Sunday mornings for the fourth week now. We have begun our study through the book of Isaiah, one that will take us through the entire book. And this morning our text is Isaiah chapter 6. If you do have a pew Bible, it's found on page 571. And though we have stood much, I would ask you one more time if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As I read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump.'" Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we have sung and prayed and heard read this morning, we thank you that the one from Ancient of Days, the King of Israel, has a name, and it is Jesus of Nazareth. And Father, our great prayer, because we know from your revealed truth, from the Word of God, that your desire is to honor and to exalt your Son above all things. For it is at his name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we pray this morning that in this time, as we look at your word, Isaiah 6, this vision of a great and holy and transcendent God, that you would honor your Son, build up, convict, encourage, edify your people, all for the sake of your name. For it is in the great name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In A.D. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, his opening line in the book is, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God." Now, I don't think that many of us would probably dispute that statement, at least in conversation. I don't know that many of us would want to debate that statement. We'd probably say, that's indeed right. The most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. But I wonder how many of us would express disagreement with that statement by the way we live our lives. For your view of God is not something that you can somehow keep concealed or secret, even if you never say anything about it. Even if you never say, this is what I think about God, or here's who I think God is. Even if you never make that statement, what you think about God comes out in how you live, and how you think of yourself, as you perceive your need, as you perceive your commitment to Christ, as you perceive how worthy of the sacrifice, even of your own life, he is. Your view of God is made very clear. Everything we do, I think, flows from our view of God. It affects everything. In fact, our view of God being right is so crucial that at times what happens when God raises up an individual to follow him in difficult times is that he gives that individual a vision of himself. This happens with Moses, as Moses sees the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and in the next scene we see Moses crying out, God, show me your glory. The call of Ezekiel. Though it is really confusing in Ezekiel 1, you have these wheels in the air spinning around and faces and all that. And at the end, Ezekiel makes very clear this was a vision of the Lord. He said, such was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. And Isaiah is no exception. Isaiah, in order to root himself in this task, in this task of being a prophet before God's people, God gives Isaiah a vision of himself. What is odd is that whereas Ezekiel's calling and his vision of God comes in chapter 1, Isaiah's doesn't come until chapter 6. But I think it's there that we might understand this. The first five chapters that we have seen over the past 3 weeks are chapters that show us just how desperate of a situation Judah was in. They were sinful people, they were guilty, they were doing wrong in almost every way you could do wrong. This was an environment that you would not want to go preach. You know, nowadays we might sit around and say, I wonder what church would be nice to preach in. Well, Judah, if she represented a church, would be at the bottom of the list. No one would want to go there. And yet, that was the position Isaiah was about to be called into. And so I think the first five chapters are really set up to show us why it is that Isaiah needs this great vision of God. He begins, though, in chapter 6, really, as this chapter unfolds, I just want to walk through the text kind of in a way of as if Isaiah 6 is kind of a play where you have scene 1 and scene 2, because the text really unfolds that way. You have a first scene and Isaiah speaks, another scene and Isaiah refers to himself again. It seems to unfold in these scenes. And the first scene, Isaiah says, is just this vision of God. He begins the text saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now what's interesting about that is rarely do biblical writers date a time or a year by the king's death. It's rarely done. In fact, if a king were to have reigned 35 years, and it was that 35th year that something happened, he would not say, in the year that King so-and-so died. He would probably say, in the 35th year of the reign of so-and-so. But Isaiah doesn't do this. Stresses very clearly, let me date this time as the time when Uzziah died. Why does he do that? Maybe mere speculation here, but Isaiah was, Judah had really not seen a king like Uzziah since Solomon. Uzziah was in many ways one of the best kings that had come around since Solomon. It may be that Isaiah in this time, living in this society, was looking to the king. Maybe he had put his hope there. If anybody can bring reform, if anybody can change all of this, it would be Uzziah. The best king since Solomon. Surely he could do it. And yet, in this year, Isaiah points out, Uzziah had died. And so Isaiah, not able to look to the king for his hope, has a vision of the one who is ultimately, as Isaiah points out, the true king, the Lord. He writes in that first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's as if Isaiah is walking into the temple, and in the room where God's glory and presence was, it was always separated by a veil. And we know this from reading Exodus and Leviticus. Maybe there's places where when you're doing your one-year Bible reading, you often get bogged down in these areas, but they're important for this information. The temple, a person could not be in the room where God's glory was and live. In fact, only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And so there was a veil that constantly separated the people from exposure to God lest they die. The vision that Isaiah has seems to be this, that Isaiah walks into the temple and that veil is gone. There's nothing there. And all of a sudden he's coming face to face with God. And he sees the Lord, he says, sitting upon a throne, high and exalted. This very showing not just that this throne was somehow high, but that the God himself was exalted. And he says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now what's odd is probably during those days, robes didn't have trains like we might think of a bride. You know, a bride comes down. I've done enough weddings to know that this is a crucial thing, that if the bride moves, everybody's running to, you know, get this train in the right direction. Well, Robes in those days really probably weren't like that. And this word train, the train of his robe, it could also be understood as hem. So maybe what Isaiah is saying is that even the hem of his robe, just, I mean, God is so great and glorious that even the hem of his robe, the edge of the lining, the threads of his robe themselves were filling the temple. This is a great and majestic scene. And then he says, there are these two beings, these seraphim. Same phrase that's used to describe these fiery serpents in Numbers. These fiery beings are attending them, and they have six wings. With two wings, they're covering their face, and with two wings, they're covering their feet. This is probably a sign of humility before the Lord. In the presence of this great and glorious God, they're covering their face and covering their feet as humility, as signs of humility probably. And then with their wings, they are flying, again, most likely, probably a statement that they are ready to go. They are ready to go and minister before the Lord. These are the Lord's attendants, these great beings, these beings that are so glorious that when John sees one of them in Revelation, he falls down before him in worship. I mean, these are not just, a great guy that you would meet on the street. These are beings that you would see and think they are worthy of worship. That's exactly what John thinks. And yet they are merely attendants to the Lord. And these beings, John says, are standing on either side. He writes in verse 3, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I know we've spoken of this before, but in Hebrew, to bring up a comparative or a superlative is not something they have. They can't just add E-R or E-S-T onto the end of a word. So what you have is they would repeat the word back to back. So we read that this place where God's glory dwelt in the temple was the Holy of Holies. That is, we rightly understand that. Holy, holy, this Holy of Holies is the most holy place. That's right. That's right how we understand it. If you were to read that someone found gold in the Bible, or gold of gold, it would mean really pure gold. If someone fell into a pit, he would really be in trouble, right? And so the Hebrew then expresses itself in this idea that to say something is very much this way, or the most this way, you just put the word back to back. So the holiest place is holy, holy. It's the Holy of Holies. It's almost as if these angels, at very least, are straining the language. At most, they're saying even more than the language that the language can give them. He, God, is holy, holy. Which would have been the holiest? No. He's holy, holy, holy. This God is beyond anything they know. If we understand holiness to mean, first of all, the idea that God transcends us, that he is above us, that he is greater than us, then they are saying, first of all, yes, he is that. And also, another element of holiness is that of moral purity or moral goodness. God is more pure. He is good. I mean, he is perfect in everything morally, in everything moral. These beings are saying he is holy, holy, holy. He is the holiness of all. And Isaiah says that these beings saying this to this great God, clearly showing he is ultimately, infinitely superior to them, their voice, their crying out, is shaking the thresholds of the temple. These beings are so great that their mere crying out shakes the temple to its very foundation. And they are merely attendants of this great God that Isaiah sees. And so Isaiah, as he gets a glimpse of the great God and the great King, says in verse 5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If Isaiah was putting his faith in the King in verse 1, and so he marks that in this year King Uzziah died, by this point he knows he's seen the true King. And ultimately, because Isaiah sees, as we move now to this second scene, Isaiah then not only sees the King, but then he sees himself. He gets a glimpse of himself, and he realizes in light of God's holiness that he is sinful. Woe is me, that is, I'm going to die because I'm a man of unclean lips. This is not Isaiah saying, the only sinful thing about me is my speech. He's not saying that. In fact, if you read the scripture, it is oftentimes our speech that is reflective of our whole being. So Jesus can say, when the Pharisees are debating, what is it that we eat? He says, it's not what you put into your mouth that makes you corrupt. It's what comes out of your mouth that reveals you to be corrupt. And so it is here. Isaiah saying, I'm a man of unclean lips means I am an utterly sinful person. He sees God, and he knows he is sinful. Is this not then, in our day, a clear point? Then in a day when we as individuals, and maybe even on a greater level, we as a church are so quick to excuse and dismiss sin in our lives, is it not the telltale sign that we do not have an accurate picture of who God is? As I said, I don't think you can hide this. I've sat in seminary class with guys in which we read the scripture and the Bible clearly says, do this. To do otherwise is to sin, and the statement is made in classes that I have been in. Well, that's a hard thing to do. And I think that there's probably a better way to do this. I think I can achieve a greater good. In essence, it's us and our human arrogance saying, I think I'm wiser than God. I think something else. And so we do this, and not only do we then disobey, not only do we then sin, but we excuse our sin. How far removed is such a statement from what we see here in Isaiah chapter 6? Would you think at any way at this point Isaiah would dare think of trying to excuse his sin? No way. Because he sees the great and holy God. Today, could it be that we as individuals and as a church as a whole have fallen so far from having a right view of how holy and perfect our God is, that not only do we not see that sin has no place in our lives, that we should fight it with everything in us, but we're actually coming to the point of dismissing it and even excusing it in our lives. That shows us, I think, very clearly that we do not have a right view of God. Isaiah sees himself in light of God's holiness, and he then sees those around him. He not only says in verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips, but he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, it could be here that Isaiah makes this statement because he realizes, you know what, I should have probably not gotten in some of the conversations in society I was. Maybe he's saying I'm a man of unclean lips, and he thinks back to some things that he said in the company of others, and maybe he's thinking, you know what, I should not have been in those conversations, and so he's thinking of others as well. That could be one thing. But it could also be that Isaiah realizes in this moment not only his own sin, but then he realizes his responsibility for the people of God. That Isaiah here is not simply, when he gets a glimpse of who God is all of a sudden not even drawn simply to focus on himself, but is drawn to focus on God's people as a whole. This could again be one of the great benefits of seeing God as who he is. Again, could it be that in our day, when in the church in America we are so individually focused? I mean, everything's simply about us. Even in looking at churches, we look as to how will this church meet my need. Some people say, I don't really want to join a church because I don't think I have much need, without ever asking the question, could I join a church so as to profit others? Or we see ourselves and the idea of binding ourselves together in a community so that we can labor for one another's good seems absurd. It's not absurd to Isaiah. For when he sees who God is, not only is he drawn to understand, I have sinned against God, but he sees himself in relation to his people. Indeed, Jesus says the second greatest commandment is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Here Isaiah realizes, I have even failed in that. I am responsible even for the rest. An individual who does not care for the church at large cannot be said to understand God rightly, cannot be said to understand his heart rightly. An individual who says, I simply want to be concerned about my own life and not others, has not had the same vision that Isaiah does have here. Isaiah sees his own sin in light of God's holiness. He sees the need of others around him. And why? Because at the end of verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John Calvin, writing in the early pages of his book that is so helpful, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes, "From looking at texts like this, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." Could it be that the reason that we are tempted at times to think so much of ourselves is because we think so little of God? Isaiah sees God and he thinks he is going to die. And yet this unfolding, this vision does not end there. It moves on to another scene. Isaiah writes in verse 6 that it doesn't just end with Isaiah looking at God, thinking he's going to die, realizing his sin, but rather in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" The scene does not end with some kind of harsh judgment as Isaiah is annihilated here. It ends with forgiveness. Isaiah realizes and confesses his sin, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and the angel goes and gets a coal and places it on his mouth and says, "Your sin is atoned for." Now, you may be thinking here, is there something here that I've missed? How is it that a burning coal can atone for sin? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's not as if in the scripture God atones for man's sins by getting something really hot and then kind of burning it out of them. So why does this atone for sins? The reason it does is not the coal itself, but from where the angel picks it up, from where the seraphim picks it up. He takes this coal from the altar. That is, this coal represents sacrifice, a burning sacrifice. The forgiveness of sin is always based on sacrifice, and every sacrifice in the Bible that is shown to atone for sin is ultimately finds its basis in Christ and his sacrifice. That is, not to say that the sacrificing bulls and goats was not pointless. God had told them to do it. He gave it to them as a means of atonement. But the blood of bulls and goats itself could not forgive their sins. It could not atone for their sins. The blood of bulls and goats was only sufficient in that it pointed them to a greater sacrifice to come. And that sacrifice was Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins. Therefore, Isaiah here clearly, as this coal is coming and his sins atoned for, showing the sacrifice, ultimately it's pointing us to the one who would bear our iniquities for us. Isaiah would write of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Isaiah rightly sees himself as sinful. He is now rightly forgiven, but it's because he was wounded, because Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah's sin here is not simply brushed aside, it is atoned for. He is truly forgiven. He was truly sinful and corrupt and guilty, and now he is truly forgiven. He is truly atoned for. Again, we may never come into any kind of situation like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. We may see a number of things that Isaiah does throughout his ministry and think, God may never use me like that. But one thing we can know, because Isaiah's forgiveness of sins were based on the same thing that our forgiveness of sins is based on, namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our forgiveness is just as real as his. That should be astounding to us. Isaiah all of a sudden sees the Lord, knows he's corrupt, knows he is worthy of death. And just as real as that is the fact that his sin is atoned for in the next frame. Just as real, maybe you walked in this morning and you know your sin. Maybe even you think of how you lived your life this week and you feel the weight of your sin. You know it. And you walk in confessing it, thinking, can I know forgiveness? The answer is if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This scene in Isaiah chapter 6 is a reminder that just as real as your sin was this week, so is your forgiveness in Christ. Again, Paul says, God's grace is not a license to sin, but forgiveness is sure, for it is based on Christ. God does not tell us to ignore our sins before Him. He tells us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, for there is a basis of forgiveness. Isaiah has seen his sin. His sin is now atoned for. And then for the first time in the scene and in this play and this vision, God speaks to him. Maybe a clear reminder that God has nothing to do with sin, but when sin is atoned for, there then can be relationship. There then can be us addressing God and God addressing us. And so God speaks to him and says in verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. This is not a picture of God somehow twisting Isaiah's arm, if it were, or coercing him into obeying. The picture is Isaiah hearing God saying among the heavenly host, whom will I send? Who will obey me? Who will do this mission? And Isaiah urgently and quickly volunteers, here am I, send me. I think the reason that Isaiah can quickly volunteer is because Isaiah knew the reality of his sin and he now knows the reality of forgiveness. I think this is evident of the truth we read in the New Testament. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And could it be, indeed, I think it is true that in our lives, when we see that somehow, when we think in some ways, we are not quick to volunteer ourselves in service to the Lord, I think it's because we do not rightly understand how much we've been forgiven. Sometimes we might think of ourselves as, if God were to call us to do something difficult, we think, great, He's going to shatter this life that I've built up, this life that I've constructed, this right that somehow I have a right to live the way I want to live it. Isaiah would have said, that is ridiculous. And if you think that way, I think Isaiah would say to us, then you do not realize the weight of your sin and you do not realize the weight of the fact that your sins have been atoned for. The one who knows he deserves hell and has been forgiven by God based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I think quickly says, God, here am I, send me. Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes, those who need to be coerced to serve the Lord are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace toward them. I indeed do think we are in a day when we need great reformation in the church. We need to rightly see our sin and we need to rightly see our forgiveness. For it is only out of those things that we will say, when God says, who is it that will sacrifice everything in his life if only to exalt my son? We will say, here am I, Lord, send me. And then Isaiah receives his message. God says to him in verse 9 and 10, a message that's not very exciting. Verse 9, and he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God says, in short, Isaiah, you're going to go preach a message of condemnation. Now, I don't think that what he meant there was that Isaiah was going to go out and say to people, close your eyes, cover your ears, so that you do not hear and that you are forgiven. I don't think Isaiah's goal was to go out and to condemn men. I think his goal was the exact same thing of Jesus Christ. In John 3:17, God can say, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nevertheless, John 12 says, when Jesus spoke the gospel, men's eyes were blinded and their ears were deafened and their hearts were hardened, that this text, John quotes this text in John 12, 40 and 41, that this text might be fulfilled. In essence, what was going on? Jesus and Isaiah both were going forth and preaching the message of hope in Christ, but as this message is a message of hope and life, when it is not believed, it has a hardening effect. That is to say this, as you go out and you preach the gospel, as men do not believe, your preaching of the gospel will actually have a hardening effect on their hearts. It will actually have a blinding effect on their eyes, a deafening effect on their ears. So Isaiah then, hearing this, says, this is terrible. How long do I need to do this? Verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste with uninhabitants, the houses without people, the land is desolate and waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God says to Isaiah, in short, Isaiah, you're to preach this until judgment is complete. What a mission, huh? Isaiah is to go out and preach, knowing his message is going to harden, his message is going to blind, he's going to condemn, and he's to do this until judgment is complete. And yet this was Isaiah's calling. This could form for us a great dilemma. One commentary points out this dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. It could be that the next rejection will prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. So is this a great dilemma? What a problem that our preaching of the gospel could even have the effect of hardening men's hearts. First, I think it's a reminder to us that God does not leave us to be responsible for the results of preaching the gospel. He does not put on us the responsibility of the results. I think the modern-day evangelist who comes in and says, I can guarantee 60 conversions this weekend if you'll, you know, hire me for X amount of money for the weekend, I can guarantee 60 conversions in your congregation, I would say, that is not biblical. Do you think Isaiah could do that? No, and you think you're somehow better than him at preaching? No. God does not leave the results in our hands. God does not leave us to reason out how is this going to affect so-and-so. God leaves us with this task, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. God charges us not to try to figure out exactly how the results are going to work out, but to preach and to leave the rest to Him. This is why Paul can say to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, or Apollos planted, and I watered, but only God gives the increase. Only God makes it grow. Our charge is to go out and to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the hope for eternal life, and then the results are in God's hands. But we must be faithful to preach, even as Isaiah was. And it is true, we have this task, we must preach this until Jesus comes back to judge the earth. Just as Isaiah was there to preach until judgment was true and severe and complete, so we preach and we proclaim this message until Christ returns to judge. And yet the picture doesn't end on a note of judgment only. Finally, God says in verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, that is picturing this Judah as a forest, he says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is in its stump. God pictures Judah as a forest and says, first of all, the destruction will be like going down and cutting down every one of those trees down to its stump. But not only that, then going back in and burning everything. I mean, this is complete judgment. It seems beyond hope. And yet Isaiah says, if you take one of those stumps there, that's been cut down, that's been burned over, it looks like there's no life, there's no hope in it at all. There's a holy seed in that stump. Lily and I have this plant that last year we left outside till about mid-January probably. And it's not supposed to be outside. And so it all looked good, everything was going well. And I, for some reason, I'm obsessed with the growth of this plant. So I come in and I give reports. There's a new leaf on it. And she, thank you, Lee, you know. So it really blesses my wife. And so I was keeping note of it. I'm coming back in. I'm giving reports. And finally, it just hit me one day. I thought, you know, we probably should have brought this thing inside, because now my reports were three more leaves have fallen off and everything's turning black and it's a horrible picture. And so what we actually did, this plant, which had grown up, I mean, it was pretty tall, cut cut it down to nothing. It was like having a basket of dirt in our home. That was it. That's all that was there. And I thought to myself, what a bummer. This plant that for some reason I became so obsessed with, we killed it, and it's cut down to nothing. And what's very interesting is that the beginning of this year, or maybe this was 2 years ago, so the beginning of last summer, sometime the next season, now all of a sudden, out of nothing, I mean, I'd cut it down to nothing, plants this high again. It's grown up, and I'm back to giving daily reports. And Lily is loving it. That's the picture here. Isaiah says, the tree cut down to the stump. Tree's going to be burned over. There's going to be nothing there. If you looked, it would be as if there's death. That is it. Isaiah says, but take note of this. There's a holy seed in that stump. It may look like all death now, but there is hope coming. And we know from Isaiah chapter 7 that though the tree of Jesse would be cut down to the root, it would burst forth a shoot. It would burst forth one whom we know as Jesus Christ. God does not simply here cut off His people and annihilate them so that they are no more. He preserves something there, even a remnant of them, ultimately so that from them may come Jesus Christ. From the people of Israel, we have our Lord. And so, yes, our message indeed might bring condemnation, even as Isaiah did, but it is not a dilemma whether or not we should preach the gospel. For we know this, there is hope because Jesus came. There is hope because He lived and He died and He was buried and He rose from the dead. And so people's only hope of eternal life is that they hear and believe. It is not a dilemma, brothers and sisters. We must preach. And you can say, yes, this, we preach until judgment is complete and Christ returns and all of His enemies are judged. Yes, that is true. And it is equally true that we must preach the gospel until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We preach until all of God's people are brought in, and that is sure. I can guarantee you it is sure that the gospel will not be received by many and it will serve as condemnation, but the gospel will be received by some from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. And so we must go forth. And we must preach. And such is this vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. And so what do we do in light of this? Well, I think we've seen many obvious applications along the way, but let me simply give us one. Really, in the way that this sermon began, I think it is true. The great need of the church in our day, and I think the great need of the church in every day throughout all of history, in fact, the great need of humankind, as we've gone back even to the garden, one of the foundational needs we have is still around today, and it's this. We need to regain a right view of who God is. We need to regain a right view of who God is. Isaiah needed it. Moses needed it in Exodus 33. Ezekiel needed it in Exodus 1. The people in the New Testament needed it when Christ came. We need it today. We need to have restored to us a right view of God. For it is only out of having a right view of God that all of this stuff has flown. It is only out of having a right view of God that Isaiah realized his own sin in the new society. It is only out of having a right view of God that he realized what God had done for him when he had atoned for his sin. It is only out of having this view of God that Isaiah quickly says, I volunteer myself for service unto the living God, no matter what it is. It is only out of this right view of God that he can strengthen himself to press on in a mission that might crush any one of us. All of these things came out of this right view of God. And so it is what we need today. But I don't simply want to leave it at that. Because that's kind of a general thing from Isaiah 6. I mean, we could say, generally, what is Lee's application today? Well, we need to have a vision of God like Isaiah did. Well, that's in some ways not very helpful, is it? It's like saying, preaching about Peter getting out and walking on the water and say, we need to spiritually walk on water. Well, it sounds good, but what in the world does it mean? You know? Or a paralytic man, we need to carry our friends to see Jesus. Well, good, but what does that mean? How is it that I have a vision of God like Isaiah had? Paul gives us the answer, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He points out that even as Moses in the Old Testament looked upon God and was changed, he looked upon God and he beheld his glory, and all of a sudden the glory of God shone off of Moses' face. Beholding God changed Moses. And so he says, now we behold the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we look at his word. It is as we read and we meditate on the word of God that we see clearly who Jesus Christ is. It is by seeing who he is in the scripture that we see him who is the image of the invisible God. If you say, I'm in a worse situation because I don't think I can ever have a vision as clear as Isaiah did of who God is, simply not true. We can have a clearer picture than Isaiah had. Why? Because we can see the one in the scripture who has said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We can have a clear picture in the scripture of the one who is the Word, the one who was with God, and the one who is God, the one who revealed to us God. Therefore, I want to encourage us today, especially over this holiday season, to take up an application that is very difficult. I'm not going to paint this as if it's easy. Sometimes if I were to say to you, go out and do this, it might come across easy. I'm not going to say this is easy. It's not. I think one of the great challenges to us, an application of this text, is that we spend much time in meditation on the Word of God, asking God, Lord, show me a clear picture of who you are and what you have done. Again, A.D.B. Tozer, in his book, The Divine Conquest, says it this way, and he says it much better than me, so I'll let this be our conclusion. It is well that we accept the hard truth now. The man who would know God must give time to him. He must count no time wasted which is spent in the cultivation of his acquaintance. He must give himself to meditation and prayer hours on end. I think such is our call today. To have the vision of God in Isaiah 6, there are no shortcuts to it. It is meditating on his word, the very book that he has given, that is his revelation of himself to us. So my prayer for you during this holiday season is that we would be found much in meditating on the word of God, that we might rightly see God, that all of these things might flow from that. We might see our sin, see our forgiveness, and be a people that say, God, whatever it is, because I know my forgiveness is deep, here am I, Lord, send me. As we come to the table, now we have an opportunity to show the Lord that we have indeed have in one another that we have heard and received God's word. The ordinances are given to us that we might show a visible demonstration of what can't be seen. And so maybe this morning you've heard in your heart and you're saying yes, but we're not all going to walk up to the front and say, I just want you to know, everybody, that I've heard and I'm going to do this. But we as a church together can say that without words, as we take of this bread and take of this cup, saying, Christ, I am with you. I've been united with you by faith, and I want to obey you and your word. So we're going to take a moment of silence. All who are believers and members of an evangelical church, in good standing of an evangelical church, are welcome to join us this morning. It doesn't simply mean only members of Cornerstone. This morning we'll take a moment of silence. Excuse me, the ushers will come to the front. The musicians will come up. And they'll get in place. We'll then, after a moment of silence, I'll pray. We'll distribute the elements, the bread and the cup. We'll then take of the bread together. We'll take of the cup together. But may this be a time of proclamation from us that we have heard what this great God has commanded. And we are saying to him, here am I, Lord. Send me to whatever it means in obedience.